Well, good morning, Fellowship Baptist Church. It's a blessing to be with you this morning, to experience the baptisms that we've just experienced, and to serve my big brother in the Lord, who was once my manager at Athletes World and is now a big brother to me. And we're thankful, are we not, that little Isaac is well and that he's on the mend. What a blessing that is. And I know the Hagen family, your pastor, he has experienced your love and your care for his family this past week. So thank you for that love and that care that you've shown them. What an encouragement that is to he and Simone. And I know that they are encouraged by that. So anyway, as we come now to the Word of God, if you would, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm preaching through 1 Corinthians at Grace Life Church currently, and we're only going to be looking at a few verses this morning, verses 9 to 11, and so I want you to turn there. In fact, we'll go ahead and we'll just begin by reading the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 9 to 11. Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, writes this: "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Really, just a wonderfully rich portion of Scripture. And in some ways, you might think that a passage like this is completely unnecessary, that defining certain lifestyles is placing one outside the citizenship of God's kingdom is simply stating the obvious, but the fact of the matter is that times have changed. Morality is being redefined as we speak. Marriage is being redefined as we speak. Even gender is now being redefined. And not only is this redefinition taking place at the hands of the world, which we would obviously expect, it's even taking place among those claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ. There are those professing the name Christ and claiming to represent Jesus Christ and the church who are engaged also in this redefinition. In fact, one could even say that what it means to be a Christian is being redefined, that what is happening now in our day is that the redefinition of morality, the redefinition of marriage and even gender is now the embodiment and the epitome of what it means to be a Christian. And so those who are open to this redefinition and are willing to embrace this wider scope of lifestyles into the kingdom of God, that they are the ones who are truly Christian, and that those who stand upon the Word of God and preach the Word of God and uphold the very morality and kingdom ethic that God has called us to are not Christian. And so far from being unnecessary, this passage speaks very prophetically and is intensely relevant to the time and place in which we find ourselves. And if we're going to allow this passage to speak with authority to us this day, it is incumbent upon us to acknowledge that this is a fixed word, a word which is settled in heaven. It is unalterable. It is transcendent and transcends the very culture in which it was written, and it means the very same thing today that it did the day Paul first penned it. And so that is by way of introduction. As we come to this passage, there's something that I'd like to point out for you. This passage is really both warning and encouragement. In this passage, we find both. We find both warning and encouragement. We can see that warning is there in verse 9, for example, where it says, "Do not be deceived." And that deception can come two ways. Number one, we can be deceived into thinking that what the world says and what even some Christians say is a redefinition of what it means to be a Christian is true. We can be deceived into buying that lie. And so the charge would be, do not be deceived. God's kingdom and his way of salvation has not changed. On the flip side, it can also be a command to not be deceived in your own standing before God. It's possible to claim to know God and even think that you're a part of the kingdom of God and yet not know him, have no spiritual life within yourself, have no faith in Christ. In fact, even if you think about the baptismal testimonies we've heard this morning, that very reality was presented to us, those who knew Jesus in some sense, who may have believed he existed but had not yet submitted their lives to him, had not yet bowed the knee to him, had not yet turned from their sin and believed on Christ. And so in that sense, it's a warning that you not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. On the flip side, this is an encouragement. It's an encouragement to us because this reminds us of what's happened in our lives. There are some of us who can see our very old self in the lifestyles that are presented in verse 10, for example, even verse 9. And by virtue of coming to verse 11 and seeing that such were some of you, that was us, and we can resonate with the Apostle Paul here, knowing that we've been washed and sanctified and justified from our former lives. We've been made new creatures in Christ, and to those who are truly in Christ and are saved, this becomes just a wonderful encouragement. And really, this is where preaching becomes so difficult. I mean, this is a huge task for the preacher because in a group of this size, we've got folks from a wide variety of places here and among us. I mean, there are some here who aren't saved. There are some here who have maybe professed Christ but have charted a course of disobedience. There are others here who are thriving, for example. Some may be struggling and in despair, even questioning their salvation. Others are battling and warring with the flesh and seeking to live lives that glorify God. Others are spiritually apathetic and need to be awakened from their stupor. And so as I come to you this day, I realize that among us there are so many needs of the heart, so many needs represented by you who are here today, and I have no ability or capacity to ensure the right medicine is applied to your heart, whether it be warning or whether it be encouragement. But I take great comfort in the Holy Spirit, for He knows your heart. He knows what you need this day. And my prayer is that He will apply the medicine of His Word to your heart. Whether it's you don't know Christ and need to be brought to life in Him, I pray the Spirit of God would do that. Whether it's warning that you need to lay aside sin and begin to obey your Lord and Savior afresh, then I pray He would do that as well. Whatever you need, I pray the Spirit of God would do that this day. Now, as we come to this passage, we're going to frame it around our need. Every single one of us, every single human being has a need as it relates to God and His kingdom. Every single one of us must enter the very kingdom of God or else come under the judgment of our sin in eternity. And so every single one of us has need, and I think as we work through this passage, you'll see those needs unfolding. And so I want to frame this around three headings that point to our need before God. The first is this. It comes in the first portion of verse 9. It's the need for a heart transplant. Every single one of us needs a heart transplant. We come into this world enslaved to sin. We come in dead in our trespasses and sins, and therefore we must receive a heart transplant. Look at verse 9. It says there, "Or do you not know?" And when Paul says this, he's really saying you know this. One of my favorite preachers would say this at this point. If you have two brain cells making contact with one another, then you know this. You know what Paul is about to say. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" That should make perfect sense. God being perfect in holiness, perfect in righteousness, is going to require that His people who enter His kingdom also bear His righteousness and reflect His righteousness. And so therefore, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that word there, unrighteous, is really pointing to those who practice unrighteousness. This is referring to those who live lives that are given to unrighteousness. They're in a settled, unbroken pattern that really began the day they were born. And there's a wide variety of unrighteous lifestyles that one can live, which evidence they need a heart transplant. But nevertheless, this is a settled, unbroken pattern. This is acting in a way that is contrary to what is right as a habit of life. Really, this includes even those who revel in their sin. We live in a day where the sin that was once hidden, the sin that was once kept in the dark and relegated to the dark places of our culture and society, has now been brought out into the open and is now being celebrated and reveled in. That would be one who practices unrighteousness. Not only are they engaged in unrighteousness as an unbroken pattern of life, but they are actually heralding their unrighteousness as a badge of honor and exhorting others to join them headlong in their pursuit. And so the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And we understand that to some sense. We realize that even as we work through verses 9 and 10, there are lifestyles that clearly place one outside the kingdom of God. But there's also another kind of unrighteousness that we need to highlight at this point. It is unrighteous to trust in your own moral goodness and works, to live a life whereby you are trusting that you are good enough to warrant God's favor and that you have a righteousness of your own worthy of gaining you entrance into the kingdom of God is just as unrighteous as to commit a life of adultery. You say, well, where do I get that? Well, just think of Nicodemus. When Nicodemus came to Jesus in John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, and Nicodemus was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a teacher of the law. He was the religious, among the religious elite of Israel. And Jesus told him, lest you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Even Nicodemus would have fallen into the category of the unrighteous here, for he was in a settled pattern of trying to establish his own righteousness and goodness before God, which is the epitome of pride. And so even Nicodemus, even those who consider themselves morally right and as having their own righteousness that would warrant them entrance into the kingdom of God, fall into the category of the unrighteous. And Paul makes it very clear, whether trusting in your own moral goodness or whether living a lifestyle expressed in verses 9 or verse 10, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, which means they do not belong to the kingdom. They are not citizens of the kingdom. It means they aren't saved. It means they will not go to heaven. It means they are not forgiven. And really the idea here that the word inherit is in place signals that this is a gift that is given to those whom God adopts as sons. I mean, just the very fact that Paul is beginning this by saying, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is to be inherited. And an inheritance is a gift. I mean, just think about an inheritance that you might receive from your parents. If you receive an inheritance from your parents, it's because you're a child. You're given that inheritance because of who you are in relationship to them. And in the same way, an inheritance from God is an inheritance that comes to those whom he has adopted as his own. But I guess the question is this: why is it that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? The reason the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God is because their deeds indicate the state of their heart. Their lifestyle, their actions, their deeds demonstrate they are alienated from God. Demonstrate that they're hostile toward him. There is enmity between God and the one who practices unrighteousness. There is hatred from the sinner to God when they are living a life that is contrary to his kingdom. It proves they remain under the power and dominion of sin, that they're a slave to sin. It demonstrates that they have not been made a partaker of the divine nature. They do not have the Holy Spirit of God within them. It indicates that they remain unrepentant and stiff-necked and are unwilling to acknowledge God as creator and as judge. It shows that they love their sin, that they're spiritually blind, that they're dead in their trespasses and sins, and that they yet remain unreconciled to God. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God because their deeds, their practicing of unrighteousness, prove they need a transplant of heart. And really, if you're here today and you are walking in sin, you have chosen a lifestyle that you know is contrary to God, whether it's something that it's listed here in verses 9 and 10 or whether it's something unlisted here but listed elsewhere, if you are living a life, a lifestyle that is contrary to the will and character of God, the Word of God, He comes to you in this moment and tells you that you will not inherit the kingdom of God, that you are outside the sphere of His saving grace, and that you must repent of your sin and believe on Christ. And so the first need we see here is the need for a heart transplant. The second need we're going to see in the rest of verse 9 and verse 10 is the need for a transformed life. Look what it says there, rest of verse 9, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Do not be deceived, Paul says. There was potential for that at the time of the writing of this epistle, and there is potential for that now. And we don't need to unpack all of these in great detail, but I want to highlight a little bit of what Paul is listing here in terms of the lifestyles that are identified. The word there for fornicators is the Greek word pornos, which oftentimes is rendered sexual immorality. It's not rendered that here in the New American Standard because Paul goes on to highlight some specific expressions of sexual immorality. To fornicate is to engage in sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage. You'll note the next word there is idolaters. This primarily refers to those who worship idols. And at that time, the time of the writing of this epistle, idol worship took place in pagan temples, and associated with that kind of worship was also sexual immorality. You'll note the next word there is adulterers. This is those who are married yet engage in sexual activity with people other than their spouse. And by the way, the church of Jesus Christ has not given the emphasis to this particular expression of sin that we ought to, in light of the fact that we're oftentimes preoccupied with some of the vices we're going to see in a moment. Adultery is the epitome of unfaithfulness, and God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 1:9, and it's hypocrisy for the local church, the church of Jesus Christ, to want to highlight certain expressions of sin and not highlight something as fundamental as adultery. And I say that because the next two come to bear upon a topic that we more like to give our focus and attention to. You'll note the next word there is the effeminate. This is a word that means soft. And I'll just say it this way without flooding your mind with any more than is necessary. It refers to the passive partner in a same-sex relationship. The passive partner in a same-sex relationship. Paul is very clear, the effeminate will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it's interesting the way the word is used. You can see how even this word itself would come to bear upon the gender issue. In fact, even if you read the Old Covenant law, it was sinful, an abomination for a man to dress as a woman or vice versa. And even in this word here in 1 Corinthians 6, we can see that it would come to bear upon this matter concerning a redefinition of gender. The next word there is homosexuals. This is a person who engages in sexual activity with a person of the same sex. And we need to understand that this is not the unpardonable sin. In fact, even Paul says in verse 11, such were some of you, which says that there may have been in the church at Corinth homosexuals who had been washed and sanctified and justified. It's not the unpardonable sin whatsoever, but we must realize that this is sin. It is contrary to God's will and to His righteousness, and we must stand firmly on that position because we must be able to minister to the homosexual and tell them they need a transplant of heart. They would say to us, well, I was born a homosexual. We would say, yes, you were born a homosexual. Every single one of us came into this world born a sinner, enslaved to sin. We've just had the freedom to choose which expression of sin we would commit ourselves to. And so when they come and they say, yes, I was born a homosexual, that's fine. We can give them that. That's why we would say you must be born again. You need a new heart. And we must herald this news, because you can understand that in any of these sins, but certainly in the context of homosexuality, there is a war that goes on within, because inwardly they know that what they desire is not right, that it's unnatural. And to go to the place of finally giving yourself completely over to that sin and even beginning to herald it outwardly puts one through great turmoil. We need to come to them and say, God can bring healing to your heart. He can bring life to your soul. He can remove that heart of stone and grant you a heart of flesh that would beat for Him and for His righteousness. The next word you see there is thieves, which is fairly straightforward. Then you have the covetous, which refers to a greedy person. Then drunkards, which again is fairly straightforward. And we know that with drunkenness comes all kinds of debauchery. You have revilers there. This is a word that refers to abusive speech. So one that is given to abusive speech, who is committed to abusive speech and abusing others with their language, is an unrighteous one who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And really, if you want kind of a living modern day picture of this, just even consider some of the language you see online. There's this whole thing called cyberbullying now, where individuals are ostracized and abused with speech, even to the point where some have committed suicide. That would be a wonderful illustration of what it means to be a reviler. And then lastly, you see there swindlers. This is those who take advantage of others, those who are in the business of taking advantage of other people, robbers, if you will. Paul makes it very clear, no, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, their lives give evidence that the kingdom does not belong to them and that they do not belong to it. Those who belong to the kingdom of God will live lives reflecting His kingdom and its power. In the case of those described here, their lives are so dominated by these lifestyles, they have become defined by these things. It's become characteristic of them. Now, we've already said we need a heart transplant, and now here we're looking at a transformed life, the need for a transformed life. And we can say this, that if the heart is bad, it follows that one's life will be also. Jesus says that it's out of the heart that these things originate. Fornication, adultery, all of it begins in the heart before it's ever expressed outwardly. That's why he says it's what comes out of the heart that defiles the man, not food which goes into the heart. He also says elsewhere that if the tree is bad, the fruit will be also. And so we can say this, that the tree can be likened to the heart, and the fruit can be likened to one's lifestyle, which means that the way we live is evidence of the condition of our heart. Now, it's at this point in time that I feel like I need to do some heart shepherding. Because at the end of the day, even for those of us who have passed from darkness to light, from death to life, we can look at some of the vices that we see that we just highlighted, and we can see expressions of that in our own lives. The fact of the matter is that though justified, though sanctified, though washed, we nevertheless continue to battle with the flesh. Galatians 5:17 says there's a war between the flesh and the spirit. And so as you look at these things, you're probably going to be able to see expressions of some of these vices in your own life. So what's the difference between the one who practices these things and the true Christian who is endeavoring to put these things to death, but at times falls into them? Well, listen to one writer as he tries to address this issue. He says, Paul is not talking about isolated acts of unrighteousness, but about a whole way of life pursued persistently by those who thus indicate that they would be aliens of the kingdom of truth and light. Listen, we're going to battle with the flesh all the way until we're made perfect at glorification. None of us is perfect. We're all a work in progress, but there should be a putting to death of the deeds of the body. We see that in Romans 8. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you give evidence that you are Christ's. And so we understand that when we look at this need here, if we're in Christ, our heart has been transplanted. If we're in Christ, our life has been transformed. Even if we can see in ourselves a wrestling and a battling with some of these things. The issue is it a settled, unbroken pattern of sin? Is it the rule or is it the exception? For the Christian, these expressions of sin are going to be the exception. For the unrighteous who is given to these things, it's going to be the rule that dominates their entire life. And so if all of us have need for a heart transplant and all of us have need for a transformed life, then we come to our third and final need, the need for divine intervention. The need for divine intervention. And look what Paul says here. He says, such were some of you. What an amazing statement that is. Such were some of you. It's possible, even likely, that among us this morning there are some who belong to the category of lifestyle that we've looked at already in verses 9 and 10. Such maybe were some of you here at Fellowship Baptist Church. I know I can even look at my old lifestyle and see my old lifestyle in there as well. Now, it's important to note here that Paul's not saying some because not all were sick and in need of a physician. Paul's not saying some because not all are in need of a heart transplant and not all are in need of a transformed life. He says some because the list here isn't exhaustive. There may be a lifestyle not listed here that was your lifestyle, which you lived before coming to Christ. And he hasn't included that here. Like, for example, in Romans 1, Paul refers to disobedience to parents. Those who are in a settled pattern of disobedience to parents will not inherit the kingdom of God. Young ones, if you're here, you are commanded to honor your father and mother. And if you are in a habitual practice of not obeying your parents, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And therefore, you are like everyone else in need of a heart transplant, in need of life transformation. Paul says elsewhere, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who does good. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory, that is his perfect standard of righteousness. And so he's not saying some here because not all are in need. He's saying some because he hasn't listed every possible expression of sin that there is known to man. And so he begins with, such were some of you. And then we come to one of the most wonderful three-letter words in all of Scripture, and it's the word but. Just think about but for a moment. And God's not there in the text. Oftentimes we see but God. We don't see God here in verse 11 referred to explicitly, although he is the one who is active. He is the one bringing about this divine intervention. And we have to realize that God is holy. We have to realize that God is perfect in holiness. And if God is perfect in holiness, then he's going to have to take the initiative with us to qualify us for his kingdom. He's going to have to come to us and give us life and faith and impart spiritual life to us if we're going to be with him and dwell with him in his eternal kingdom. And so we see what God has done, because all of the verbs here indicate that God is the acting one. He is the one who has acted upon our lives. And so look what it says there. Such were some of you, but notice this, you were washed. And it's not that we washed ourselves. It's that He washed us. He came to us and He washed us, which speaks to cleansing. Cleansing of all defilement of the flesh. The cleansing of sin. And beyond that, it points to regeneration. And we don't have time to unpack this, but this washing here points to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. To give you a couple of places to maybe do in your own time. Ezekiel 36, where the new covenant is promised. And God promises that He will regenerate Israel. He refers to water and the Spirit. In John 3:5, Jesus as well, when He speaks to Nicodemus, says that you must be born of water and Spirit. And then just listen to Titus for a moment. You can turn there if you will, but Titus chapter 3, we see this washing and regeneration put so closely together, and I don't want you to miss this. Titus 3 and verse 4 says this, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy." Listen. "By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." See, in 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul is saying we were washed, he's alluding to that work the Spirit of God does in bringing life to us. It's us being born from above, regeneration, being born again. And of course, even as we've seen this morning, this washing is symbolic of water baptism, which is symbolic of regeneration and the cleansing of sin, as Pastor Jay already highlighted. And so we see that we were washed. Notice this, but you were sanctified. What an amazing reality it is to be sanctified. To be sanctified is to be set apart. So God has come to you and He has set you apart for Himself. He has taken each one of us in Christ from the world and our sin, and He has set us apart from the world and sin unto Himself. We have been set apart from sin and set apart unto God. We are now His tool. A tool to be used for His honor and for His glory. We have been set apart. What's amazing, in John 17:19, Jesus says, "I sanctify myself that they too may be sanctified." In other words, Jesus Christ obeyed the Father's will, submitted Himself fully to the will of His Father, went to the cross, died in our place, rose from the grave, that thus sanctifying Himself so that we would be sanctified in Him by believing on His name and being joined to Him through faith. We have been sanctified. We have been set free from sin. The power of sin has been broken in us. We are no longer under its dominion, and we are now able and given everything necessary to live lives that bring honor and glory to God. And then note thirdly there, it says, "But you were justified." This is a wonderful word. To be justified is to be declared righteous. It's for God to come to you and on the basis of faith in His Son to declare you righteous, not just innocent of any violation of the law. He credits you as having fulfilled the law in full on the basis of the work of Christ and the life of Christ. I mean, just think about that. Jesus is the only one who has ever loved the Lord his God with all his mind, soul, and strength. He's the only one who has ever loved his neighbor as himself. But through his work on the cross and our being joined to him through faith, God credits his obedience to us. It's as if we never broke the law, and it's as if we fulfilled it in every way, shape, and form. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It is imputed to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It doesn't come to us by works, Beloved, it's not by church attendance. It's not by water baptism. It's not by church membership. It's not by any other deed one could do. It's on the basis of Christ, His life, His work. Think of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's wonderful. And really, you can see how the whole Godhead is at work here. Look what it says there, the last portion of verse 11. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God, the Son is at work, the Spirit is at work, our God is at work, the Father. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is in accordance with His authority in one sense, but also by means of His person and work. And in the Spirit of our God is by means of the work of the Spirit, which points to the regenerating work that He has done in our lives through washing. And so we have the Father planning salvation, the Son accomplishing salvation, the Spirit activating or applying it in our lives, such that those of us who have believed on Christ, though we were once unqualified to be heirs of the kingdom, we have now been made qualified, for God has qualified the unqualified to share in His kingdom. What amazing grace that is. Just glory in God's grace and His mercy. There's nothing we ever could have done to earn this. It could only be by Him taking the initiative. It could only be by Him sending His perfect and holy Son. It could only be by His Son living a life we couldn't live and dying a death we deserved. It could only be by Him acting on our behalf. And so if you've come to Christ in repentant faith and you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified, and really the exhortation of this passage for those of us who have been washed and have been sanctified and have been justified is that we're to be who we are. We've been given new life. We're new creatures in Christ, and so we must live lives commensurate with the Spirit of God who is in us. Lives that are faithful to the will and glory of God, not to earn salvation, but because we love God and we want Him to be honored and glorified. And so this is a rich and wonderful and encouraging passage. Reminds us in some ways of where we were and shows us where we are and how God was the one that took the initiative in bringing us to this point. We can say with John Newton on the basis of what we looked at today, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be, yet I can truly say I'm not what I once was. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Isn't that the case? Those of us who we've come to Christ, we've believed on Christ, we've been washed, sanctified, justified, and then the process of being more fully conformed into His image has begun, and we're it's not a perfect linear progression, but it's directional, it's heading toward righteousness, it's heading toward Christ-likeness. What a joy and a blessing that is, to be free from sin, to know God Himself and be in relationship with Him. And if you're here today, and maybe you were here just to attend one of the baptisms, maybe you were just here this day because someone twisted your arm and forced you to come this day to church, and you haven't yet believed on Christ. In fact, you may be here and aren't even willing to acknowledge some basic facts about who God is in His holiness and righteousness. He might say this to you, come now and let us reason together. He's saying, come now, let us reason together. You must know that you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Surely you would know that if we could present all of your sin on the screen behind me here, you would be the first one to leave this facility. You know that you've sinned and done things that are not right. And so God is saying, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. He says, come unto me and I will cleanse you. I will wash you. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Listen, if you're here today, You need to understand that God has done an amazing work in dealing with sin and death. And sin and death are realities that affect every single one of us. And if you would come to Christ by faith, if you would abandon whatever it is that you are trusting in today and put all of your trust in Jesus Christ, you will be saved from the wrath that is to come. There is a judgment that is coming. And every single one of us, if we are outside of Christ, would be under the full judgment of our sin. But God has accomplished a way of redemption. And if you would come to Christ by faith, if you would believe on His name, if you would look to His work upon the cross and abandon all self-righteousness, you will be saved. And so I urge you this day to believe on Him. I urge you this day to consider the holiness of God and the reality of the coming both death and judgment. Again, amazing, rich, wonderful verses that we've been able to look at today. And again, I don't know what medicine your heart needed today. I don't know whether it was encouragement or warning, whether it was exhortation or comfort. But I trust the Spirit of God has worked in this time to meet that need and apply that medicine. And if He has, let us go before our great God. Let us join our hearts together in prayer and give Him thanks.